A greater than Solomon.
A greater than Solomon. And we are going to talk about the Queen of Sheba some, but not very much. But I think that we're probably familiar with this text. It's as it is reported by Matthew and Luke. And in Matthew, we find it in the 12th chapter. And then the setting of this is in the 12th chapter of Matthew. And in verses 23 and 24, we notice that after Jesus had been healing, preaching, that we read that all the people were amazed, and they said, "Is not this the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, and the Luke account says the scribes and the Pharisees, and I think probably the Sadducees, if they weren't involved in this, they certainly had the same sentiments. But the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils." So we see that also there were others present, according to Luke, besides the scribes and the Pharisees. So there was apparently a crowd gathered around. And so we notice in starting with verse 38 here, it says, "Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee." So all these signs, as it were, of healing and so forth, and the wonders that he had performed, they weren't satisfied. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But then he told them that the only sign that they would receive would be the sign of the prophet Jonas. It was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly. And then he continues and he says, "The Queen of the South," and this is the Queen of Sheba that our chairman mentioned, "The Queen of the South shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here." Now Jesus, of course, in this, he applied this, described this to himself. His reference, of course, is found in 1 Kings in the 10th chapter, and we're going to be looking in 1 Kings considerably in the next little while. And starting in the 10th chapter of 1 Kings with the first verse, we're going to read. It says, "And when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions." She came to test him, as it were. "And she came to Jerusalem with a very great train, with camels that bear spices, very much gold and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. And Solomon told her all her questions. There was not anything hid from the king which he told her not. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom, and the house that he had built, and the meat of his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers, and their apparel, and his cupbearers, and his ascent, by which he went up into the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. And she said to the king, It was a true report that I heard of mine own, in mine own land, of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not the words until I came and mine eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard." Happy are thy men. Happy are these thy servants, which stand continually before thee, and that hear thy wisdom. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighteth in thee, to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore made he thee king, to do judgment and justice. And she gave the king 120 talents of gold, and of spices, very great store, and precious stones. There came no more such abundance of spices as these which the queen of Sheba gave to the king of Solomon. And in verse 13, we see that Solomon reciprocated. And King Solomon gave unto the queen of Sheba all her desire, whatsoever she asked, beside that which Solomon gave her of his royal bounty. So she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants. So we see here that the basis of Jesus' words was this visit of the Queen of Sheba, who came from the land of the south to visit King Solomon to see whether it was really true what she had heard concerning his wisdom and his great wealth and so forth. Now Jesus, in making the statement that he did, "Behold, a greater than Solomon is here," and ascribing it to himself, obviously he would never have drawn this comparison of himself with King Solomon unless he had a thorough understanding of God's plan and of the part that he was to play in it. The scriptures clearly state that Jesus knew who he was and what his mission was as the man, Christ Jesus. He knew that he was the Son of God, and moreover, he knew precisely what his mission on earth was to be. He knew his greatness, but yet, he always remained humble in spirit. For example, he is reported to have mixed and mingled with the common people, and the publicans, and even the harlots. All the while, he sought to be helpful to them, and to do them good. And also, as a demonstration of humility, we read how, as a servant, he washed his disciples' feet. And then we read how he talked with the ignorant and those who were foolish, knowing very well that he certainly had nothing to learn from them. We're told that he had so little of this world's goods that he had not even the where to lay his head. In short, we know that he made himself of no reputation, and he endured the cross, and he despised the shame. Now I'm sure that few of us would deny that Solomon, as long as he was obedient to Jehovah, that he was a picture. He was a type of Christ. His kingdom was a picture of the 1,000 years of Christ's kingdom. Christ in glory. We're going to look at just a few of the points concerning Solomon, concerning his character and his wealth and so forth. We want to remember, as we consider this, that you and I, while we're not directly in this picture, recall that this is a kingdom picture, and that it is a picture of Christ's kingdom. And you and I are to be associated with him in administering the blessings that are due to come to mankind at that time. So first, let's look at the matter that Solomon was a very wise man. He was typical of our Lord in his wisdom. But surely our Lord's wisdom was far, far greater than Solomon's ever was. Solomon, however, did exceed all other men in wisdom and in knowledge. And let's turn for just a moment to the third chapter of 1 Kings, and we find where Solomon received his wisdom. 1 Kings, the third chapter, and we're going to start reading with the fifth verse. It says, in Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream, and this is Jehovah speaking, of course, a dream by night, and God said, ask what I shall give thee. And Solomon said, thou hast showed unto thy servant David my father great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with thee, and thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now we recognize this as a prayer of Solomon. And he continues and says, O now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father. And I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this, thy so great a people? And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked him this thing. And God said unto him, because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast asked riches for thyself, nor hast asked the life of thine enemies, but hast asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment, behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. And I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days. And if thou wilt walk in my ways and keep my statutes and my commandments, as thy father David did walk, then I will lengthen thy days. So, brethren, this is true humility that Solomon was manifesting in the fact that he was not asking for material things, but he was asking for true wisdom. And he was placing his entire actions upon God. He was not taking this unto himself and exerting worldly wisdom, but he wanted wisdom from on high. And he was willing to humble himself to, as Paul expresses it concerning us, to cast all his cares upon God and to be guided implicitly by the wisdom from on high. Now, as we continue, we notice that the account declares that even many foreigners came afar to Solomon. And once more, the record states that all the kings of the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear the wisdom that God had put in his heart. But concerning Jesus, the Messiah, the one who was not recognized, who was rejected, Jesus said, I have come to your very door, and you refuse me. Paul tells us, and he records this in Colossians, the second chapter, verses 2 and 3, that Christ is the wisdom of God. He says that, we'll start with, to pick up the context in the first verse. He says that, I would have you know what great conflict, really care is what he's talking about, the care that he has for you and for those at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, or that their hearts might be encouraged or filled with courage, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, unto, and we're going to correctly translate this because the translation in the King James is very faulty. And you can prove this out to yourself in other translations, but he's praying that their hearts might be filled with courage, or being comforted, being knit together in love, unto or resulting in all the riches of the assurance of understanding, unto the full and the accurate knowledge of the mystery of God, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And the mystery of God is Christ. He tells us that here, and then he says, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So, Christ is the mystery of God. And there's where we find the wisdom of God. And of Jesus, of course, we remember reading that of Jesus it was acknowledged that never man spake like this man. Now, how do you and I receive the wisdom of God? Those who are in Christ, those who have been baptized into his death, having received his Holy Spirit, are the ones who are privileged to receive the wisdom of God. The Spirit of wisdom and knowledge. You remember the words of James in chapter 1, verse 5? Very familiar scripture, that if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. There's the answer, brethren. If we want wisdom, we pray for wisdom, and we're promised that we'll receive it. This is that wisdom from on high. Now, as we noted, that the Bible account tells us that Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not. After Jesus had done all these wonderful miracles, after he had manifested his wisdom in so many ways, that he came to his own and they refused him. That's when Jesus said that the Queen of the South, the Queen of Sheba, came from a great distance to hear the wisdom of Solomon. But you doctors of the law, as it were, who are right here in my presence, refuse to hear me. The wisdom of God. Jesus deliberately meant that she came to give attention to a man. But you hypocrites and whited sepulchres, as he speaks of them other places, you will not even regard the Son of God. You will not listen to my words of infinite wisdom. And then we read that therefore the Queen of the South shall rise up in judgment against you because you reject me, one far greater than Solomon. I'm going to read that verse as it's translated in the Living Bible. Some things I don't like about the Living Bible is it's a free paraphrase of the King James, but I think this sort of hits the mark. It says, at the judgment day, the Queen of Sheba shall arise and point her finger at this generation, condemning it. For she went on a long, hard journey to listen to the wisdom of Solomon. But one far greater than Solomon is here, and few pay any attention. Another way in which Solomon was typical of our Lord was in his wealth. We know that Solomon was extremely wealthy. But here too, even though our Lord had not the where to lay his head, he was so much more wealthy than Solomon. But we realize that it was a spiritual wealth, wasn't it? We read where Solomon's drinking vessels were all of pure gold. And the account says that none were of silver, for it was not anything accounted for in the days of Solomon. Practically worthless in comparison to gold. We read about this in that 1 Kings 10, where he had great treasure. Solomon had multitudes of servants, numerous workmen. He had the choicest of foods for his whole court. He had stables of horses. And his throne was made of ivory, overlaid with fine gold. It's little wonder that the Queen of Sheba exclaimed, "The half has not been told me." And you know, in that, it's interesting, in that account, 1 Kings 10, it's in the fifth verse, where it says there was no more spirit in her. That's rather a strange statement, isn't it? And what it really means is that it left the Queen of Sheba in breathless wonder. It took her breath away. That literally is what it's talking about there. And we can see how it would with all that wealth before her. She'd never seen anything like it before. But yet even King Solomon's wealth is as nothing when it is compared with the riches that are treasured up in Christ. But let's go on to a third way in which Solomon typified our Lord. And remember, we're in this picture too, brethren. Solomon's name means peace. You know that. And his reign was one that was characterized as a reign of peace. When Solomon was born, remember his name was Jedidiah. And what does Jedidiah mean? It means beloved of the Lord. But even with a name, or these two names, we know that Jesus was the beloved son. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. But even here, Jesus is so much greater than Solomon. What is Jesus? He's the Prince of Peace, isn't he? The Prince of Peace. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, reassures us that through appropriate prayer, that the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your heart and mind through Jesus Christ. And then, the Apostle John in John 14:27, Jesus left his disciples an endowment of peace. Remember when he said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Yes, brethren, in Jesus' kingdom, Christ's kingdom, peace is to endure. His reign is to last till the end of time. We can say it that way. It's to be everlasting, enduring, isn't it? Going to bring peace to all peoples, to all the ends of the earth. Yes, a greater than Solomon is here. And he's giving you and me that peace now. And it's coming to all mankind in his kingdom. Then we have another illustration to show us something of Solomon's works and how they were somewhat typical of our Lord and the great works that our Lord will perform in addition to what he has already performed. But Solomon's works were greatly acclaimed in his day, but Christ's works, even those that he's performed thus far, they surpass those of Solomon. And those that are yet to come, that our Lord is going to perform, are described as ever so much more great and excellent. One of the things that Solomon did that he was greatly noted for was the construction of the temple, of course. It was considered one of the seven wonders of the world in its day. In addition, he's reported to have erected fortifications and palaces, aqueducts, and even founded cities. But what is Christ doing? What is he building? He's building a temple too, isn't he? A heavenly temple. One that is fashioned of living stones. And it's for a habitation of God. Could never say that of Solomon's temple, could we? What's more, our Lord is not only the builder, but he's the foundation of that temple, and he's also the cornerstone, isn't he? Remember what Jesus said to Peter? Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church. And we know what rock he's talking about there, don't we? So this is the very foundation of that true church of God. Paul agrees with this, that you and I are all a part of that heavenly arrangement. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, this is in 1 Corinthians 3:16, he said, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God?" The temple that Paul had in mind is the same one that described for us in 1 Kings in the 6th chapter. The construction. And I think that you're all familiar with this. But in the 7th verse, describing the construction of the temple, that then the house, when it was in building, was built of stone, was made ready before it was brought thither, so that there was neither hammer nor axe, nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building. Well, the stones were all quarried, and they were chiseled and shaped at the quarry, and not on the premises of where the temple was under construction. But surely the temple that our Lord is building now is being constructed, and it's being constructed not only of materials but in a way that Nobody really knows except those who are involved as being the living stones in that temple. And this temple has been in preparation all during the gospel age. But it will not be assembled until the beginning of the 1,000 years of Christ's kingdom. Just a little aside that I ran across. We're told that in the 7.5 years that it took to construct this temple, that there were over 180,000 men involved in the work. Something that's quite interesting, and we're going to turn to the 7th chapter of 2 Chronicles for this. And this has to do with the dedication of Solomon's temple. 2 Chronicles, the 7th chapter, and we're going to read verses 8 through 10. It says, Solomon kept the feast 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great congregation from the entering in of Hamath under the river of Egypt. And in the 8th day, they made a solemn assembly, for they kept the dedication of the altar 7 days, and the feast 7 days. And on the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people away into their tents, glad and merry in heart, for the goodness that the Lord had showed unto David, and to Solomon, and to Israel, his people. This 10th verse says, and on the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people away into their tents. Well, this feast that it is talking about here had begun on the 15th day of the 7th month. And it lasted for 7 days. But there was an 8th day to this feast, and this is the Feast of Tabernacles. We read about this in summary, as it were, in the 23rd chapter of Leviticus. And we're going to just touch upon it quickly to refresh your memories as to what occurred at that time. On the 15th day of the 7th month, when you've gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the 1st day shall be a Sabbath, and on the 8th day shall be a Sabbath. And ye shall take you on the 1st day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And you shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year, and it shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month. And you shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelite born shall dwell in booths, that your generation may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. It's a picture of the kingdom. And this reign of Solomon is a picture of the kingdom. So, this is the temple that is being constructed now. The antitypical Solomon's temple that is to be the dwelling place of God during the 1,000 years of Christ's kingdom. And as so far as the stones are concerned, of which this is being constructed, it is through Christ that God now is working in you and me to will and to do of his good pleasure. Then, just very quickly, a 5th example of Solomon as a type of Christ was in dominion. Solomon, during his reign, was reported to have had dominion from sea to sea and from the river even unto the end of the earth. But how about Christ? Of his dominion, it is described as consisting of all things, both in heaven and earth. So again, we see, surely a greater than Solomon is here. Then, lastly, a matter of character. Solomon was a wonderful character as long as he was obedient to God. But he married foreign wives, which was against the commandments of God, and he gradually slipped away, didn't he? He disregarded God's law, and finally he started to follow the gods of some of the foreign wives. Jesus, of course, was thoroughly obedient to doing the will of God. He laid down his life as that ransom sacrifice for all mankind. You and I have received the merit of that sacrifice now. The world of mankind, after the church is completed and glorified, then the world of mankind will receive the merit of that sacrifice. They will then, at the end of the 1,000 years, after having been brought up the highway of holiness by the Christ, our Lord as the head, and you and me in association with him, bringing mankind back to perfection and righteousness, they too will enter into full covenant relationship with God. And they will receive life everlasting. So, brethren, you and I must be tested as our Lord was, walking in his footsteps. In the process, you and I must look to him as our example, and we commit our cause to him during this whole process. We keep our eyes on him and follow his example. The rewards and the privileges for faithful obedience, brethren, are truly great. They're more than we can comprehend. They're far greater in every way than that which was possessed by King Solomon in all his glory. So let us be faithful, brethren, and let us help one another, and let us pray that his kingdom may soon come. Amen.